What beautiful thoughts to reflect on. Our hope of heaven, a valid hope based upon the truth of God's Word and our abiding in it. We would pray that each and every one of us would embrace that hope and look forward to that great home above. But most importantly, while we're here, to be thinking about that we're in fellowship with God here and the relationship that we have with Him. Of course, we've entered into the week that our country observes as Thanksgiving, and as such, we'll be thinking about things that we should be thankful for, and they are many. And as we give thanks for them, we recognize our need of them, but tonight I want us to consider our greatest needs. I'm thankful for the freedom that I have as a citizen of this country to be able to do the things that we love to do and enjoy to do. But our civil freedom is not the most important thing. It's not our greatest need. It's certainly something that we enjoy and give thanks for, as rightly we should. In Galatians 5, verse 17 says, "The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would." The King James Version, and I believe the new, and as you see here, the New King James Version capitalizes the word spirit here. I don't know if that's the absolute correct understanding of this. I think that Paul is more importantly talking to us and considering with us that your personal flesh and your personal spirit lust against each other. You have a carnal desire and you have a spiritual desire. These are contrary to each other. So, as such, you cannot do the things that you wish, the things that your carnal side wants to do. Your spirit says you cannot do that. And so, we being in control of ourselves by our spirit, being instructed by the Word of God, we recognize that the Holy Spirit instructs our spirit not to do the things that we carnally are inclined to do. So, although we're free to do as we please, if we do as we carnally please, there's going to be a price to pay for that. We're going to have to answer to God for it. We should choose to live in accordance to the instruction of the Spirit and to submit our spirit to the instructions of the Holy Spirit that instructs us in the way of righteousness and holiness. So, our greatest need is to be free from sin. The Bible, of course, says much about this, and Paul had a lot to say about it and went into great detail on it in Romans chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse 2. It says, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" He's speaking to Christians. You made a decision to turn away from sin, to be dead to sin. How can you be dead to sin and still live in sin? It can't happen. So he reasons with us, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Why did Jesus die? Jesus died to pay the price for our sins in his death. Jesus died to have our sins taken away, to take our sins away. Why are we baptized? We're baptized for the remission of sins, for the taking away of sins. And that's what Paul is reasoning with us here about. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Jesus died to take away our sins so that we might be in fellowship with Him, not separated from Him, but united with Him. We were baptized. We obeyed Him in baptism, having our sins washed away by the power of His blood, that we might rise and walk with Him in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that old man of sin, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we might be separated from the practice of sin, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. To make the point here, we are baptized into His death, so we should also walk in newness of life, so we are no longer slaves of sin. Our greatest need is to be free from sin. As you drop down to verses 17 and 18, he says it this way, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You obeyed the gospel of Christ. You heard about Jesus. You believed in Jesus to the point that you turned from your sin to live following Him and His directions. You confessed Him as the Son of God. You were baptized for the remission of your sins. You rose to walk in newness of life with Him. You continue, as He says in John chapter 8, you continue to abide in His Word and to be a true disciple of His, to know the truth, and the truth continues to make you free. So you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. When were you set free from sin? When you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. We're not saved before we obey the gospel. We are saved after we obey the gospel, after we're baptized for the remission of our sins. It's in that baptism that our sins are washed away. It's in that baptism that the man of sin is put to death. And that's what he's reasoning with us here. You're separated from sin. Before you were separated from God. Now you're separated from sin and united with God and righteousness and holiness. So live that way. You have been set free from sin. Another great need that we recognize is not worldly wisdom. We recognize that we need an education, and it's good to know something and how to do things and to learn things and how to reason and how to... All of the wisdom is important, but earthly wisdom, worldly wisdom, is not the most important thing. It's not our greatest need. Spiritual understanding is our greatest need. 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 18 through 21 reads, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written," it's written in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14, "God said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Corinthian letter is an interesting letter. It becomes very obvious from the very beginning of the letter and throughout the letter that there are several individuals in the church at Corinth who are teaching a false doctrine, and they're doing so in such a way, promoting themselves as wise people, as knowledgeable people. As you read the Corinthian letter, you need to understand you're reading somebody else's mail. And Paul is aware of what these fellows are saying, and what they're saying, what they're teaching, and the arrogance with which they are teaching it. and also the arrogance in which they are putting down the truth of the gospel of Christ. They are saying, well, that's just foolishness. You can't really, how do you reason that out? And all of those kinds of exercises that they would go into. And so if you consider the gospel of Christ foolishness, if you hear the gospel of Christ and say, I just don't understand that, and then reject it because you don't understand it, you're going to be lost. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. If you reject the simple message of the gospel, you're rejecting your only hope of salvation. So the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They're perishing because they've rejected the message of the cross. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We recognize it as the power of God. God even foretold this. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? So Paul says, this prophecy in Isaiah has now been fulfilled. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? It's not that they don't exist, they're there. But do they have an answer for the revelation of God and His truth? No. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Man did not find God on his own devices. Now they try. They reason among themselves, don't they? And they say, what do you think about this? And what do you think about that? And they're talking about spiritual things and things of eternal importance and significance. But rather than turning to the revelation of the mystery that we find in the Word of God, they just continue to reason among themselves. And they say, well, I think this, or I feel this. And so because I feel it, it must be so. Have you ever felt something and you prove to yourself you're wrong? Have you ever felt you were going the right way and then found out, oh, this isn't the way I want to go. This isn't where I want to be. I felt I was going the right way, but I actually was going the wrong way. You need to come to that moment spiritually. Regardless of what you felt or what you thought, when you're faced with the truth of God's Word and its plain teaching, you just need to say, wait, I need to turn around. I need to get going the right way. Man cannot, by feeling after God, find Him. We need to turn to His revelation. So again, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. And you should kind of put air quotes around the word foolishness. It's foolishness to these wise guys out here, okay? But the fact of the matter is, the message preached saves those who believe. Period. It's the only message that saves. In Colossians chapter 1, we see, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We do not cease to pray for you. We do not cease to ask that you may be filled with all knowledge of His will and wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, being filled with all of that doesn't come just through prayer. It takes our abiding in His Word in order to fulfill these things, to hear Him, to believe Him, to trust Him, and to obey Him. Everybody likes to improve their standard of living. And we should be thankful for our standard of living. We live really very elegantly compared to many people throughout the world. And yet, I don't know, maybe it's because of envy or greed or whatever, we find ourselves longing for something better, a higher standard of living. You've got all these self-improvement shows on TV. I'm not knocking them or anything, but everybody says, well, that's nice, and that's nice. And like that. Nothing wrong with having that, okay? And we should be thankful that we do have that. But sometimes we start emphasizing the fact, well, I need that. I have to have that. And we put all of our effort and all of our motivation and all of our time into pursuing a higher standard of living rather than a high code of conduct in our life. Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12 says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Are you pursuing that? Do you value righteousness and godliness? Are you pursuing them soberly, prioritizing these standards and these characteristics in your life above your standard of living as perceived by yourself and by others? In Matthew 7 and verse 12, Jesus said, "Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets." Treat other people the way you would want to be treated. Heard a fellow talking about life in America and how that America is a very unique country. It's only in America that you will find people casually stopping to ask if they can help you. If they see that you're in distress, they will stop what they're doing to help you. Sadly, I think some of that's changing in America. But I can remember growing up when life was simply that way, that you would offer to help and people would accept the help without fear of thinking that that person's going to harm you. Today you have to be careful about that kind of thing. Nevertheless, treat other people the way you would want to be treated. Let them see the righteousness of God and the godliness that is within you. Let them see the light of Christ living in you. Kind of along the same lines of a higher standard of living, a lot of times we talk about better housing. Even today it seems like, well, there's a starter home and there's a immediate home, and then you finally get what you know, your dream home. And then when you get your dream home and you get older and say, "This is too big for us. We don't need all of this," and the dream home isn't such a dream anymore, and you know, maybe that intermediate home or the starter home was plenty. It's interesting. But you did need something bigger than the starter home, you know, as children come and grandchildren and all that type of thing. Nothing wrong with having better housing. Certainly need to be thankful for the houses that we live in. But that's not our greatest need. Our greatest need is that we desire that kingdom that is prepared for us. In Matthew 25 and verse 34, Jesus says, "The king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" This is what God intended before he ever said, "Let there be light." That we would live in fellowship with him here on this earth, but to eventually and in eternity be in his presence in this kingdom that has been prepared from the foundation of the world. Sadly, we have sinned and come short of glorifying God. We've separated ourselves from him while we live here on this earth. But God acted in a way that we could be redeemed, that we could be bought back, that he paid the price of our sin in the death of his Son, so that if we will accept his death on our behalf, and if we will live for him to his glory, we can regain this inheritance of this kingdom in the heavenly places with the heavenly host. A lot of times we hear about working conditions. We'd like to improve our working conditions. I heard just this last week that John Deere was, you know, in negotiations. I think they settled their contract and so forth, and need to adjust that from time to time. Nothing wrong with better working conditions and getting what you deserve and those types of things. We need to give thanks for the jobs that we have and be thankful for what we have. And if we can get better working conditions, certainly get them. But people spend a lot of time and a lot of energy and a lot of thinking on desiring better working conditions, when really what we need to be emphasizing is that we need, as Christians, followers of Christ, to be maintaining God's good works. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm to you constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works." Be careful to maintain good works. That means that you think about this, that it's a priority in your life. Move this up in your priority list. Maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, to mankind, to humanity. That as Christians are maintaining good works, others will see them and glorify God on behalf of them, just as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God who is in heaven." God is the one who gave us these good works, who taught us these good works. And as we practice these good works, they'll see the way of God being carried out in our lives and hopefully come out of the darkness of their separation from God and come to Christ as well. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, we read, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Remember the book of Ecclesiastes? What's life all about? Well, maybe it's about this. Maybe it's about wealth. Maybe it's about pleasure. Maybe it's about power. He tried all of the different experiments, and we try all the different experiments, don't we? We labor at things, and you know, one place Solomon says, you know, we labor, we increase wealth, we increase things. You know, the kind of funny saying, the one who dies with the most toys wins. Dumbest thing that's ever been said. You can't take the toys with you. And that's what Solomon said. When I die, then whose are all these things going to be? Everything that I've labored for and have put effort into and prioritized in my life, and I've got bigger houses and more money and all the toys that anybody could ever want, all the wealth that anybody could ever see, but when I die, I'm not taking it with me. Who's going to get this stuff? Because I can't take it with me. So what's life all about if you can't take it with you? Revere God and keep His commandments. This is the whole purpose of life. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. These are our greatest needs. These are works that you take with you. These are our works that are laid up as treasures in heaven awaiting us. God remembers them and will be rewarded for them. Fast approaching, sorry to say, the tax season. Larry says, at least I don't have to worry about that so much this year. He retired from those responsibilities as a CEO and so forth of a company. As CEO, you know, you've got taxes on your mind all year. And we often, as we approach taxing, say, boy, I wish we didn't have to pay taxes. But taxes aren't all bad. They do benefit us individually as well as a society. Nevertheless, we would like to have relief from them, and we certainly would like to have relief from an inflated economy that we now have. I won't go into all that. But what's most important is that we have relief from the cares of the world. Many pressures in life, many things weigh upon us, and it's important that we have relief from them. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, we read, now the ones that fell among the thorns. He's talking about the seed of the Word of God. He said he's giving the illustration of the parable of the sower. And he went out and he sowed a seed, and it fell on different types of ground. And some of it fell among the thorns. He says, when they have heard, they go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. What's he saying? They lost their focus. They accepted the Word of God. They believed the Word of God. They believed in Christ. They accepted Him. They were baptized for the remission of their sins. They continued to abide in the Word of God. But someplace along the line, other things started pressing upon them to the point to where it choked out righteousness, the pursuit of righteousness and godliness. Their soberness about such things had become confused. They'd been cut off from their path to eternal life. In Matthew 6 and verses 31 through 33, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about these principles in a very great section of the Sermon on the Mount. He concludes by saying, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? And you need to remember that in the first century, these were questions that people asked themselves every day. The economy was not so stable. And they would wake up every day saying, well, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? Where are we going to live? Am I going to live today? I remember when I was in Germany in Russia in 1994. I talked to people there, and they said, you know, I woke up every day wondering if today was the day I was going to be killed by my own government. That'd weigh heavy upon you, wouldn't it? But Jesus said, do not worry. Do not worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. After all these things the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. God will see to it that you're going to eat, you're going to drink, you're going to be clothed, you're going to have some place to live. You prioritize seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. You can trust God. You can trust the promises of God. You can trust Jesus when he says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. And you can trust Jesus when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to live, these things, the things of life, the needs of life for survival, these things will be added to you. In Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Yeah, there's work to do with Christ. There's a burden to bear with him, but it's a burden that you bear in hope, not hopelessness. You bear the burden of the world of what am I going to eat and where am I going to live and what's going to happen to me, and there's no joy there. But you can bear this burden of righteousness, if you want to look at it that way, and as Jesus is talking about it here, you bear this burden of righteousness in hope, anticipating the inheritance that God has in store for you in Christ. Sometimes we get thinking, well, I need to have friends. I need to have relationships. I need family. You know, now we've got Facebook and TikTok and Twitter and I don't know, all kinds of stuff. Who's following me? Who am I following? We get all caught up in all of that. Our greatest need is not friends. Our greatest need is to be a friend of Jesus. Well, how do you do that? Are you a friend of Jesus? Jesus said, John 15 and verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So there's a condition that Jesus attaches to us being a friend of his, to us being in fellowship with him. If you do whatever I command you. If he instructs us on a matter and we say, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do something different, we cannot expect to be a friend of Jesus any longer. The most important relationship that we can ever have is a relationship with him. That's why we're here tonight. That's why we have a relationship with one another, because we have this mutual desire to be a friend of Jesus. And we encourage each other to do whatever he commands, to prioritize him in our lives. So, these are just some of our greatest needs, some things that are important to us carnally, but on a spiritual level, these needs are much greater. Will you do whatever he commands you? And find the peace that is in Christ and the joy that is in living him, in him. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you've decided to turn from your sins and to follow him, to let Him pay the price for your sin in His death. You're ready to obey Him tonight and be baptized for the remission of your sins, to rise and walk in newness of life, as we talked about tonight from Romans chapter 6, to abide in His Word from this day forward and to live to His glory. We encourage you to accept this great gift of salvation that He has offered us and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're here tonight and a child of God, out of favor with Him, need to make corrections with Him, James tells us in James chapter 5 to confess our faults to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If we can assist you tonight in any way, would you please come as we stand and sing this song?